May God bless you for being in our assembly tonight, for choosing to worship God and bringing your Bible to study with us as we are trying on Sunday evenings to take a closer look at Jesus. And the whole purpose of that is that we might be transformed into His image, as Paul outlines for us in 2 Corinthians 3. We do that when we take a closer look at Jesus. And that's what we're trying to do, using Mark's gospel as a springboard for our thoughts, and Mark's gospel as a guide for us that is suitable to that very purpose. Tonight we'd like to look at Mark chapter 9, 38 through 50. You remember that we've been talking about in this section, in this chapter, that some disciples of Jesus had been concerned about their status in the kingdom of God, their ranking in the kingdom, desirous of having honorable positions in the kingdom that Christ came to establish, desiring to be His privileged servants as He grew His kingdom among men. And Jesus, in effect, said to them that they were really arguing about the wrong question. They should have been discussing, how may I best serve the king, instead of thinking about how I may best serve myself. And so He tried to guide them and took a child as an illustration, a lowly person, which we talked about the fact that children at that time in society didn't enjoy the great place that they do in our society today. They were much lower on the scale. They were lowly and insignificant people in the course of the way society was at that particular time. And so this would be an appropriate example to take a child in his arms and instruct his disciples to care for the lowly and insignificant people, serve ordinary people. And that's what service in the kingdom is about, and that's what makes you great. A couple of passages that were later written to Christians in the first century that would help us to understand this point, I think, would be a passage like Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 11. Looking at Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, the record says that Jesus Christ gave some to be apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some teachers, pastors and teachers. And in verse 12 of Ephesians 4, the reason for that is given: for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. A great passage that further emphasizes the importance of serving God in the kingdom. And the other passage that we might look to for that similar admonition is 1 Peter chapter 4, 10 and 11. In Peter's first letter, chapter 4, beginning in verse 10, he talks about how Christians have received a special gift, and he says this: employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And then he goes on to say, whosoever speaks is to do so as one who's speaking the utterances of God. Whosoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong glory and the dominion forever and ever. So two great passages from the letters to Christians in the New Testament that further illustrate this concept that Jesus was trying to get across to His people about serving in the kingdom of God. Well, more closely related to our text that we want to look at tonight, John was involved in the arguments about which one is the greatest. He was one of the special 12, you remember. He was very much involved in that argument. And for some reason, the Lord's rebuke had a special sting to John because of his thinking about greatness in the kingdom. Is it not really a well-established trait of human nature that when the sermon seems to fit us, or when the lesson from the Lord seems to fit us, that sometimes we try to change the subject? Isn't that what the Samaritan woman at the well did when Jesus spoke to her about receiving the water, the living water, whereby she would never thirst again? Wasn't that what she did? Go and get your husband. You see the tactic of changing the subject illustrated very clearly there. And people do that sometimes. Our personal defense is really to change the subject, or another tactic would be to launch the attack upon someone else. Deflect it from us and move it on to someone else. That happens quite often too. And if in this new battle we can really make our present critic an ally of ours against someone else, then more the better for us. We kind of escape the sting of the rebuke that comes our way. And if the shoe fits, we just try to find a different shoe, or take that shoe and try to fit it to someone else. That's kind of like human nature, I think, with a lot of people to do that. But anyway, John, for some reason, felt this sting of rebuke that the Lord had given him in a way that might have indicated that he had some pride going on in his life. And he answered, in effect, by saying, Master, we saw this outsider doing something that he was doing wrong, and we really jumped on him. We let him have it. And you see, the expectation was that the Lord would, after the rebuke, kind of put his arm around John and say, you did a good thing. You know, this guy was doing wrong and you rebuked him, and he should have been rebuked. But that's not what the Lord said, was it? Will we never learn lessons that can help us like this? A second error never corrects the first one. It never does. It never has. It never will under any circumstances. We can't really grow spiritually by causing someone else to look smaller or be smaller than we are spiritually. It doesn't work that way, does it? Well, let's look at the text, beginning in verse 38 of Mark 9, where John says to him, that is Jesus, Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us. But Jesus said, Do not hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterwards to speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward. We've got a scene where these 12 have been closely knit together and maybe walking behind the Lord at some distance, discussing who's the greatest among them, which one is the greatest. So they're arguing internally about their place in a perceived or imaginary hierarchy of power, however they viewed the kingdom to be, in a hierarchy of prestige. And so really their attitude toward people outside of that little group would be somewhat predictable, wouldn't it? We don't want anybody else interfering with the power structure that we have going on right now. And we want to be able to decide which one is the greatest. And so naturally there would be this, suspicion among each of them toward the others in that group. That happens internally. But almost certainly you could expect that they would be somewhat haughty and prideful when it came to people outside that group. And they wouldn't want people outside that group messing with what they thought they had going at the present time. So they discounted anyone who was not in that group. And maybe they were particularly annoyed that in this man's ability to cast out demons, maybe they were somewhat annoyed because his actions really stood in contrast to theirs. Because you remember not long ago, they were not able to cast the demons out of someone. That wasn't all that long ago. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 18. Notice John's charge against this man. Why was he saying what he said? The reason is given. He was not following us. We rebuked him. Why did you do that? He was not following us. Jesus' words about receiving people and the use of this phrase, in my name, receive these in my name, that Jesus used, maybe reminded John of this recent incident whereby he had not received someone who did something in the Lord's name. John may have been disturbed by the very serious consequences that Jesus presented for not receiving one in his name. But if you do receive in my name, you receive my Father also, you remember, was the situation. So John was reminded of a man the disciples had confronted and not only refused to welcome, but condemned. The account indicates that this was no mere claim, that this person merely claimed to cast out demons. It doesn't indicate that, does it? It indicates that indeed this man had the ability to cast out demons by God's power. Now we may say, well, the man's not identified. We don't remember reading anything about him. How could we conclude that he was really and truly a follower of the Lord? But if you remember from earlier records in the Gospels, you remember that Jesus sent out 70 others. And they had special powers. They were sent forth by Jesus. They had power to heal the sick. And implied in that, I think necessarily, is that they were able to perform other signs as well. That the man was not associated with the 12 is no evidence whatsoever that he was not commissioned to do what he did by the Lord himself, is it? Maybe the Lord told this man something that the 12 were not aware of. That could have very well been the case. But the key words in John's statement are probably these. He was not following with us. In other words, he's not in the special group of the 12. He's not traveling with the Lord at this particular time. Remember that the setting of this discussion was the jealous ambition that the 12 had. The 12 may have been envious of one another, or this other disciple, even, who, although he was not an apostle, he had the faith to do what the Lord asked him to do or told him to do. And he didn't fail in his effort to do that. Look in verse 39 and 40, if you will, please. But Jesus said, "Do not hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us." The Lord's main thought seems to be clear here. It seems to be that the Lord is saying, you know, we really need all the friends that we can get right now. And if someone will not speak evil of us, his sentiments must be in favor of what we're doing. He may be a supporter. He may be one who's concerned about what we're doing and praying God that God would bless us in what we do. He may really be on our side. And we can't afford to alienate people like that. It's refreshing to know that here is a situation where there's at least one who will not speak evil of us. You remember those who were around Jesus, the religious leaders were speaking evil of him all the time, weren't they?
Man.
The Pharisees and the scribes challenging him, testing him, saying things they should not have said. But here's a case where somebody wasn't like that. This could be an ally. Unfortunately, now some use verse number 40, "For he who is not against us is for us," to teach that Christ just accepts anyone, any individual, who claims to be for him and does good deeds in his name. That's drastically pulling this verse out of its context and twisting it into something that it really doesn't mean. People that claim this insist that we should accept individuals like this, whether they obey Jesus or not. Because after all, they're not actively working against him. That seems to be the line of argument. If that view is correct, then we have a problem with passages like Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23, where Jesus emphatically shows the importance of obeying him. And he says there'll be people that cast out demons, that perform miracles, that do many wonderful works in my name, but I will say to them, what? I will say to them, well, you know, if you're not against us, you're for us. No, I will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you, you who work lawlessness or iniquity. You see, so this verse can't be saying that anyone who just claims to be on my side is going to be acceptable. He who is not against us is for us. Jesus alludes, I think, to the hospitality so much a part of Eastern culture in the society where Jesus lived that he and his disciples relied on that hospitality to support them while they were busy in preaching the gospel and trying to reach the people of Israel, encouraging them to repent before God and seek their place in the Lord's spiritual kingdom. Jesus returned to the theme of this welcoming and receiving, except that he now really applies it to his apostles. When the Lord made that statement, he wasn't packing all the requirements for salvation from sin into one single verse and into one single act. If he were, then we could dispense with the invitation that we offer, we could dispense with the examples of cases of conversion in the book of Acts. We could throw all of that away, and we could just go throughout the world handing people cups of water and saying, now if you'll give this to a Christian, you'll be saved. You think that would be a good idea? Jesus was simply stating that God was pleased when people are devoted to Christ and devoted to the gospel of Christ to the extent that they support it. And they support those who are preaching it, who are teaching it, who are advancing the kingdom among men. A devoted believer who supplies encouragement and support, Jesus said, will not lose his reward. Let's look further then, if you will, please. Pardon me for not advancing that, but you have the text in front of you. So in verse 42, beginning, "Whosoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Jesus talks about something here that really should grab the really did grab the attention of his listeners at that time, and should really grab our attention. And that's the concept of hell. I don't recall where Jesus had mentioned hell earlier than this in Mark's gospel. That may be the case. If it is, I don't recall that. But what a serious subject. Christ returns to this theme of little ones again in verse 42. And this millstone that he talks about was a stone that was so huge that it had to be rotated by an animal, by a donkey. And to be dragged under the sea by that type of weight would truly be a tragedy, wouldn't it? There wouldn't be any way to escape drowning. But that wouldn't be as great a tragedy as the one that awaits for those who cause little ones to stumble. Whatever that is, it's worse than being cast into the sea with a millstone around your neck. To cause to stumble is a phrase that means when you are the reason why someone else is not walking sure-footedly, you precipitate, is that the right word? You cause them to trip, to lose their sure footing, and fall. That's what the idea of causing to stumble is. And it describes actions on the part of a person or influence on the part of a person that causes him to do something that God says is sinful. When you cause someone to stumble. The teaching is the same, whether we apply it to the little ones, if we apply that to children, or if we apply that to babes in Christ, or if we apply that to your average Christian. To cause someone else to sin, the consequences would be the same. It would still be a gross tragedy. Even if it were a case where John caused this one who cast out demons to stumble because he wouldn't have anything, he rebuked him because he was not following them. So the lesson for us, I guess, would be to make sure that we, in our careful walk before God, we never do anything that would cause someone else to sin against God. Never cause them to stumble. Do all that we can to help them maintain their sure footing before God. And that principle is taught in other passages like Romans 14, verse 13 and verse 21 in that chapter. The severity of causing someone else to sin is indicated. You know, a woe is pronounced on the man who, through stumbling, through whom stumbling comes. Did you ever think about that word woe and what the Lord might have meant by that? It's used several times in the Bible of the most serious and dire of consequences and the sternest of warnings given to people, that little word woe. But in Matthew 18 and verse 17, Jesus said, "Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. Woe to the world because of them. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. But woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes." That indicates there's going to be some accountability, doesn't it? Some responsibility for such serious, serious consequences. You know, that's a stern warning, a strong warning. And thinking about these things that are mentioned in verse 43 through 48, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. The kingdom of God is so precious that for the sake of other people, if something, if for the sake of one's own faithfulness to Christ, no sacrifice on behalf of the kingdom is too great. In saying that one's own hand or foot or eye is sacrificed, rather than allowing to cause one to sin and to be cast into hell is a very strong hyperbole used for emphasis. We don't see that the Bible teaches a literal self-mutilation. And there have been people that have taken it that way. I remember seeing a newspaper article several years ago where a man in the Chattanooga area had dismembered himself. And when the medical people got there and found out what was going on, he did that to himself, and he quoted this passage as a result of, well, the Bible is not advocating self-mutilation from your physical body, from your physical members. If you remember, Jesus taught very plainly that the physical members of the body aren't the cause for a man to be defiled before God. But what is, according to Jesus? Is it not the fact that sin is an expression of the mind and of the heart, and from within proceed defilements among men? Out of the heart come things like fornications, adulteries, murders, thefts, and things like that. If my hand steals from another man, the hand doesn't need to be punished. I need to repent. I need to change my heart. I need to change my mind about things. And I need to use my mind to seek forgiveness from God. The Lord was not encouraging crippling the body, but really the chastening of the spirit. You know, get your mind right is the idea. Be right in your heart. So the words of Jesus here call for a very strict self-examination, don't they? If we are harboring anything that would harm others, the directive is rip it from your life. Cut it off. Pluck it out. Get rid of it. Because why? Because the consequences are so dire and so very serious. Well, what are the consequences? Hell is the consequence. Well, that's no big deal. We make jokes about hell. It's a common expression. I hear the word hell every day. Is that the kind of attitude and association with hell that Jesus is trying to get us to see? It's not, is it? It's not. And to encourage people to think about such serious, serious consequences, he uses an illustration by saying, if your hand sins, cut it off. Because it's better to go through life without a hand than it is to be lost in hell. That's the idea. And Jesus had used similar terminology earlier in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:27-30. The idea is that anything in our lives that encourages evil in our lives, no matter how precious it might be for us, like my hand is very precious to me, no matter how precious it is to me, if it involves causing someone else to sin, if it involves me in sin, cut it off. Get rid of it. It's better for you to be that way than to be lost in hell. Delete it. The point is that one must be willing to forfeit what would otherwise be very dear and very precious for the sake of faithfulness to Jesus Christ. And that is a very strong slap in the face to a lot of people, isn't it? Jesus used figurative language to describe a situation where one would find himself if he falls out of favor with God. It's the English word hell. It's the Greek word Gehenna. But it comes from the name of a place. And this place was familiar enough to the ones who heard the Lord that they knew they didn't want to go there. They didn't want to be associated with it because of the terrible, terrible things associated with that place. Now, that place was a literal place, and it was very close to the city of Jerusalem, on the south and the east side, known as the Valley of Hinnom. Look that up in a Bible dictionary sometime and read about that. The Valley of Hinnom, or Ben Hinnom, as it's called in the Old Testament, in 2 Chronicles 28, Nehemiah 11, and Jeremiah mentions this very place. And Jeremiah, the prophet of God, called it a valley of slaughter. Why did he do that? Is it just some bad place that people have made up in their minds, okay, we need a bad place, so let's make it this place. And we'll scare our children with it, and we'll get them to do what we... No, that wasn't it. Bad things that happened in that valley of slaughter. It's also called a valley of lamentations. What do you think of when you think of a lament or a lamentation? Would it remind you maybe of the events that happened to the babies during the time shortly after the birth of our Lord? When someone said, okay, you go in there and you kill all the babies that are 2 years old and younger. And how their parents felt and how their family members felt at the slaughter. That was a lamentation that went up before God, wasn't it? Well, similar lamentations went up before God because in this place, an idol was set up. The idol Molech. And if you remember studying some of our Old Testament history, this was a figure of a bull who had open arms. And those who worshiped this idol would take their babies, their small children, after a fire was built under this thing and the arms heated up to just, they were white hot. And they would take their babies, their children, and put them on the arms of this idol and offer them as a sacrifice to that idolatrous god. No wonder the place is called Valley of Slaughter. No wonder it's called the Valley of Lamentations. And the Jews abhorred that place so very much because of those horrible sacrifices that had been abolished by King Josiah in 2 Kings 23, that place never was the same. Just the very thought of that place struck horror in the lives of people who knew about it. And so what kind of place would you expect that it would become? The city dump. That's where all the refuse, all the garbage, all the unclean stuff, all the bodies of dead animals, the bodies of some criminals who were executed for crimes they committed, all of that foulness and everything associated with refuse and garbage was dumped in this valley. A fitting place for a city dump, wouldn't you think? It is that place that Jesus used as an illustration of what hell is. Because what happens at the city dump? Usually there's a fire going, right? And we think sometimes, well, the trash needs to be burned up and so they keep this fire going. But that's not the only reason they keep it going. They keep it going because fire cleanses the air from putrefaction that happens when dead bodies decay and that sort of thing. It's the ultimate in foulness on this particular earth. And Jesus uses that as a symbol of the penalty for sin. Isn't it terrible? Isn't it horrible? It certainly is. And the hell is not to be associated with Hades, the unseen realm, the realm of departed spirits. That describes the sphere where where men's spirits remain after death until the resurrection, taught in several other passages in our New Testament. But Jesus calls hell this realm of eternal punishment in fire. And not literal fire, not literal worms in literal fire, because literal worms wouldn't live in literal fire, would they? It's generally agreed that the figures of the worms or the maggots and the fire are derived from the place that became this garbage dump. And the figure of worms that do not die probably refers to the eternal gnawing of a soul's conscience, guilty conscience. While the figure of fire probably refers to the agony that one experiences by being eternally separated from God. It's just a horrible, horrible thing. The phrase, "it is better," really keys in on what the comparison in these verses is about. It's a comparison between life and hell. And that seems to be what the Lord is comparing. Okay, let's look briefly then at the last couple of verses we'll look at tonight. For everyone will be salted with fire in verse 49. Salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Everyone will be salted with fire. Some think that this very admittedly difficult passage, difficult to interpret correctly, to think about the correct meaning, but some think that this passage, centering around the term fire, refers to the inevitability of fiery trials that the Christian will have, and it's an admonition to persevere through those fiery trials in order to prove their faith and to purify them, as Peter talks about in his first letter in chapter 1 and also in chapter 4. But that type of interpretation really disrupts, I think, the connection with the preceding verses, which is indicated by the very first word of verse 49, 4. That word connects it with what is said prior to that time. For everyone will be salted with fire. Contextually, the term fire is used as a symbol of punishment, as a symbol of disaster, of being cast into hell fire. That's the warning of the context. This view would then make the term everyone to really be limited by what the context reveals. From that particular view, everyone would refer to anyone, to all, who, contrary to the teaching just given, refuse to cut off the hand and the foot and pluck out the eye. They refuse to heed that admonition, and so they suffer the consequences of that. Every such one who refuses to do that will be salted with fire. And because of the preserving nature of salt, the unending state of being in this fire seems to be what the correct meaning of this passage is. And you may have a marginal note that will say some ancient manuscripts also add this, and every sacrifice shall be salted with fire. And you may have an Old Testament reference of Leviticus chapter 2 and verse 13, where every offering at the altar was to be seasoned with salt, if you remember from your reading in Leviticus. Every person who presents himself as a sacrifice to God and cutting off his offending members, his hand, his foot, or plucking out his eye, will be salted with salt as opposed to being salted with fire. And that kind of continues this contrast that the Lord is making between life and hell. That seems to be harmonious with that contrast, I think. So to be salted with salt is to be preserved unto everlasting life. And as purified, then people will be acceptable to God and preserved from the fires of hell. That seems to be what the Lord is saying. And then he says, salt is good. Salt is good, but if salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another in verse 50. Salt is good, and every disciple must have salt in him. If, however, disciples lose their saltiness, how will they be made salty again? Is a question. How will they preserve? How will they be preserved? By the purifying saltiness of self-sacrifice. If they give that up, if they lose that, the idea is they cannot be restored. If a Christian loses the power of perseverance, then he loses his salt, doesn't he? He loses the preservation. There's no restoration for him. The result is that he's cast into hell. And recall the seriousness of the teaching that the Lord just gave. It's a serious thing for one to think in terms of getting rid of something that's precious to me to save my soul, because the consequences are so great. Now, fitting that into what's going on here, arguing about who's the greatest in the kingdom, or having jealousy toward another brother, would really defeat the self-sacrifice that's necessary to preserve Christians. It really would defeat that, wouldn't it? As in the case of the 12, and it would promote alienation and discouragement among them. Strife among them would destroy their salt. That seems to be the idea. Because they're arguing about greatness, remember. And then the Lord says, have peace one with another. You know, be at peace with each other. Promote unity, harmony among the disciples as you face the trials of life that will bring you either to life or to death. The movement in the remainder of the Gospel of Mark is toward Jerusalem. The Lord's fate is fixed. He knows what's about to happen to him. He's told his disciples what's going to happen to him in Jerusalem. And really a key verse for this ministry is Luke 9 and verse 51. Because Luke in his Gospel says, when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. The Lord went there with a resolute determination to fulfill His Father's will. And aren't we glad He did? I sure am. This great cloud of evil that was overshadowing the Lord at this time in His ministry did not deter Him from what He was minded to do. How great and wonderful that truly is. May God bless you for being in our assembly tonight, for listening carefully as we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ and the words that He spoke almost 2,000 years ago. God bless you for listening to those. Thank you for being here. If we can help you tonight, because you've studied the Gospel of Mark and you've come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and you're willing to do whatever He says to enjoy the remission of your sins, and to avoid that bad place that he talks about, we'd love to help you do that. Can we help you tonight? If we can, please come and let us know while we stand together and encourage you by singing this song.